I agree with the person who said, what we're about to read is not meant to give us nightmares. It's meant to calm our nightmares. Indeed, Tremper Longman, who's a famous Old Testament scholar, said that far from imparting a sense of doom and pessimism, books like Daniel and Revelation radiate with joy and optimism. Why? Because the end is the end of human corruption and oppression of God's people, and is brought about by the audience's warring God. Apocalyptic literature celebrates God's victory over the enemies of the godly. My friends, it ends well for us. And simply put, if it's not all right yet, it's not the end yet. The apocalypse is the revelation of God's victory. And in particular, because Daniel 7 is about a victorious God, today you're going to see that you don't need to fear any temporal human government, because you will receive an eternal kingdom. You and I don't need to fear any temporal human government. You and I are going to receive an eternal kingdom. That's the takeaway message of Daniel chapter 7 today. And my prayer is that your excitement and your faith will grow as we explore together this particular chapter. Now, let me give you a warning as we step in. Firstly, please don't expect to understand every little detail. There are some prophecy studies or online resources that try to identify every possible detail in prophecy. Now, while each one of us should be serious students of the Word, we need to bear in mind that these prophecies were future to their original audience. These prophecies were first written to people who couldn't dogmatically identify the beasts that we're looking at here. They couldn't dogmatically identify the symbols. The main reason they received these prophecies wasn't to get them figuring out precise details, it was to give them hope. And in the same way, I don't want you to get caught up on details. I want you to get caught up in the hope that God has for us. And Daniel is going to give us the reasons for this hope in this mysterious chapter as we look at four beasts, the heavenly courtroom, and the Son of Man. So let's dive in. Let's look at the beasts. Daniel declares in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. Now, if you were to go in a time machine and ask a person of those days what the sea meant to them, they would generally tell you that the sea is where bad things happened and where bad things come from. The sea is not a positive thing in the ancient world. It was seen as the symbol of chaos. You wanted to draw chaos? You drew an ocean. And in here, we see that there is a great sea, chaos, and we see that four winds of heaven stir up this great sea. So there's chaos, and heaven, the four winds of heaven, are moving among the chaos. Heaven is doing something, and heaven brings out of these out of the sea, four distinct beasts. Now, these beasts symbolize four superpowers. Superpowers have often been symbolized as animals through human history. Even recently, look at Russia or the US. Russia has a bear, which symbolizes strength and power, while America has chosen the eagle, which is a symbol of nobility, of speed and lethality. What beasts did Daniel see? Well, when the first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings, then I looked and its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand up on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Everyone, almost, everyone can agree this is very likely the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar. The idea of this strong, fast empire that is, in some ways, becomes more human. It becomes more chastened, less beast-like, more human-like. And you see that in Nebuchadnezzar's life, as he slowly but surely figures out there is a God who rules over all of humanity. Then we have the second beast. The second beast is like a bear. It's raised up on one side. It's got three ribs in its mouth, in its teeth, and it's told, arise, devour much flesh. Now, the symbolism here is fairly obvious. It has crushing power. There's a real ferociousness to it. It's raised up on one side. So people generally think this might be the Persian Medo Empire, the Persians being more stronger, more raised up than the Medes. And the three ribs are often seen as symbolizing the three conquests of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. What about the third beast? This one is like a leopard. It's got four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast has four heads, and dominion is given to it. Now, most commentators here claim that this beast is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great, I believe he died when he was 33. He was at war for most of his life, his adult life. And he was brilliant. He's a master military tactician. And the speed in which he conquered the world from Greece all the way to the borders of India are unprecedented. It's very likely the speed of his empire is represented in the wings. And the four heads that you see there of the leopard, the four heads are likely representing the four generals who were given his empire after his death. Now, some things that are interesting that you'll notice about these beasts is that they do not hold ultimate sovereignty. If you look at the verses where they're described, a lion is lifted up and made to stand. In verse 5, the bear-like creature is commanded to arise. The leopard-like creature is given dominion. The leopard doesn't take dominion, it's given dominion. There's another player on the field here, that these beasts are being given things by others. They're not in charge. And according to Daniel, not even this third beast achieved his ambition by his own strength. Alexander the Great was given his dominion by somewhere else. And we know where that somewhere else is, isn't it, friends? It's heaven. It's the four winds of heaven that stir these up. These empires are on the leash of heaven. And now comes the fourth beast. Now, this fourth beast is also under heaven's dominion, but it grabs Daniel's attention more than any other beast. It's different from every other beast, and according to verse 7, it is terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong, with great iron teeth, devouring, crushing, stomping, and it has 10 horns. Now, Daniel asks the interpreter, this angelic interpreter, about this beast. And the angel gives this interpretation regarding the beast. It says, as for the fourth beast, there'll be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, and will trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. He will speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they will be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So which empire fits this description, friends? which empire has 10 kings and one little king, or little horn in the symbols, who put down 3 kings? Who is this who speaks words against the Most High, who wears out the saints of the Most High, who thinks to change the times and the laws? Who matches this description? Well, there are different theories, but none of them are neat or clean. Let me give you the first one. The first theory is that this fourth beast was a Seleucid king. Now, Seleucids and the Seleucidan Empire came out of Alexander's empire, and there was a particular king, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and people said, he matches this kind of. Now, this is a minority view among scholars, because the Seleucid Empire, if I asked for a quick raise of hands, who's heard of the Seleucid Empire before now, most of us wouldn't put our hand up. It was a very generic empire. There wasn't anything that fascinating or different about it. So it certainly didn't cover the whole world. So I wouldn't say that's one to really pick. Another theory is that the fourth beast is the papacy, the Roman Catholic papacy. This was the view of many early Protestant commentators. It's a minority view today. I don't know anyone who defends it in print. And again, the papacy wasn't really an empire. It was, but it's really not. And we don't have anyone who displaces 3 other popes or 3 other kings. Even if you look at certain phases, like the Avignon papacy moments, we still don't have that happening in the way it's described here. More of a mainstream view is that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Now, that cleanly fits with the idea of empire, right? But there were 12 Caesars, not 10, and no one Caesar fits the bill of one Caesar who pushes aside 3 other rulers and seeks to change the times and the seasons. Plus, as you have heard earlier in our Bible reading, this beast is judged by God and destroyed as it's persecuting Christians, as the saints, right? Yet the Roman Empire, when it was killed in AD 476, by that stage, the empire had been Christianized. There was no persecution of Christians at that time. So the beast is meant to be destroyed while it's persecuting Christians, but the Roman Empire was not destroyed when it was persecuting Christians. So this leads to the final theory that's mainstream, that perhaps we're looking at a revived Roman Empire or a future beastly empire. Perhaps some new future empire that's yet to arise that you and I don't really know about, but maybe our children or our children's children will be familiar with on their newscasts. Now, you can see the advantage of this fourth view, can't you? It allows for a future time with 10 kings. It allows this one king to displace 3 kings. And it would fit much cleaner than anything we've got in the history books currently. And secondly, the actions of this king, this little horn, broadly matches the arrogance of the Antichrist, the future man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians. The disadvantage, though, to that last view, I told you, nothing's clean or neat. The disadvantage to this view, though, is that it would be strange to have 3 successive empires and then a 2,000-year gap and then a fourth empire. No theory fits perfectly. And if you were to ask me, Doug, where do you land on all this? I would say I tentatively land on that fourth theory, this idea of a future beastly empire. But where do you land? While no theory is without its flaws, What we can all agree on is God not only knows about these empires, but he's in charge of them. As Job says, he makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. And to heighten your and my understanding of this, God is going to take Daniel and us to heaven to see what's happening in the heavenly realm. And since we live in a world of misshapen governmental monsters, God knows that you and I need the perspective of the one who rules over all. Now, I want you to notice the contrast in a few minutes with the chaos of the earth versus the ordered power of heaven. You're going to see that heaven isn't a war room, it's a courtroom. And God isn't planning how he's going to defeat the fourth beast. God's going to bring down his sentence on the fourth beast in judgment. As I looked, thrones were placed, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. Imagine this in your mind. And his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Look at the majesty of this scene. You've got thrones being placed, chairs being shuffled, organized. You have the Ancient of Days, which is another name for God, for the Eternal One. His clothing is symbolized in white, in total purity. His hair is white like wool, symbolizing wisdom. And there's fire, fire everywhere in this picture. His throne is a throne of fire. Its base is fire, and fire is pouring out from him. The burning heat and the brightness of his judgment is almost palpable. Can you imagine what it would be like if you saw this? If you were in Daniel's place to witness this vision of judgment? It reminds us of Psalms, doesn't it? Psalm 50, our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Now, I love this thought of this transcendent, powerful place. And yet one commentator points out something very personal, very close. He says, Daniel is given an overwhelming picture of the triumph of God. Thousands upon thousands ministering to him. 10,000s times 10,000s standing before him. In that moment, Daniel, who so often dared to stand alone, must have realized, I am not alone. Myriads and myriads of others served the Lord with him. Daniel was an earthly outpost of a heavenly garrison. And that's you and I today, friends. We are not alone either. God's judgment has ultimate authority over all. Notice what happens to this blasphemous, arrogant beast. Daniel, verse 11. I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Its body was destroyed, and it was given over to be burned with fire. Show me the big battle here. Show me the cut and the thrust of the fight. There is none. Judgment is cast. The beast is killed. Its body is destroyed, and it is burned. That is how God deals with blasphemous beasts. And what we're seeing here, ultimately, is that ultimate power is not centered in Washington or Canberra or Beijing or in Moscow. It lies in the throne room of God. Now, that is an accurate observation from one author. And Daniel is challenging you and I today to keep our eyes on the throne room of God. Do you struggle with that? Do you sometimes struggle and think it's easier to see the beasts around us here on earth than on the throne room of God? I struggle. I mean, as I look at the state of governments in the world today, I feel concerned. I ask myself, sometimes selfishly, what sort of world am I going to grow old in? I look at my children, who I love dearly, and I wonder, what sort of world are they going to grow up in? What sort of world, God willing, are my grandkids going to grow up in? These thoughts are real. These are deep concerns we all feel. We question the cause of Christ in Australia. What's going to happen to the gospel in our country? And yet, my friends, we can take heart because God is over all. And if that was it for today, well, we could walk out of here encouraged by this vision. But God's not done yet, because God wants to show you and I even more. He wants to show us the Son of Man, and he wants to show both us and Daniel Jesus Christ. Because amidst this incredible heavenly scene, we read in verse 13 these words: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Friends, that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, firstly, the Son of Man is one of Jesus' most favored ways of referring to himself. And secondly, just as the Son of Man in these verses receives all authority over everyone and everything, so does Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is exactly what the Son of Man receives in Daniel chapter 7. Christ receives this. More than that, when you read Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being martyred or about to be martyred, he looks up to heaven and he says he sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And Stephen himself says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Notice, and I'll put it up here on the screen so you can see, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And then in verse 56, Stephen says the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God. You can't get more clearer identification than that. This is who Jesus is. And the Ancient of Days, God our Father, has elevated Jesus Christ, and his government will outlast all governments. And it doesn't stop there. Because in his generosity, God gives us the kingdom. He gives us the earth. We are given the earth. And you see that in verse 27 of Daniel. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to" who? "To the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." My friends, this is one of those things that I don't know much about. And I think God only gives us glimpses on purpose. You see, when I read that, when I read verse 27, and it says that all the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, my jaw drops. My jaw drops that we are given the earth. We are given the kingdoms. When I read in 1 Corinthians, we will judge angels, my jaw drops. I want to know more. But God leaves it there for us. These precious, precious truths. When we're told we shall reign with him, what does that mean? What does that look like? It's left open. It's left open to us. These precious promises, and yet they are there. As Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When Jesus says, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 25, where the king says to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." We serve an incredible king, friends. Hear these words. Because there is coming a day when all beasts shall be slain, when all those who have given their lives to Christ and trusted in him will receive the kingdom. My friends, that's our future. And if you're not a Christian here today, that can be your future. But in the meantime, let's all of us lift our eyes above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God today, on this Sunday in 2025. Let's set our hearts and our minds and our emotions on the throne room of heaven, not on the threats of earth. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. God, you are exalted. You are far beyond anything we could hope, dream, or imagine. Lord, we faced many beasts, and I praise you that you have the victory. You have defeated all beasts, and one day, Lord, we will see that victory ourselves, and we will receive the kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, Son of Man, for your mercy to us. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your generosity. And we look forward in faith to see these promises unfolded and enacted before our eyes, to your glory and to our joy. In your name, amen.